All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts. So actually, we're going to be in the book of Acts for the next 4 or 5 weeks or so. And if you can turn to Acts chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Okay. So if you remember from last week, we started talking about how really this summer we want to be a church that learns to host the presence of God well, to really host the presence of God well. Or another way to say it is that we want to be a church that learns to walk by the Spirit of God or to live by the Spirit of God. That word walk simply means to live. And so we want to be a church that learns to live by the Spirit of God. And we started talking about cultivating this atmosphere as we gather together, right? Because how many of us know that atmosphere, really cultivating an atmosphere is very important to specific situations and circumstances, right? So for example, if you like someone and you ask them out and you're going to take them out on a first date, you're not going to take them to just a random place, right? Because you're thinking about what that experience is going to be and you're thinking about the atmosphere. So depending on what you're aiming for, maybe some of us it's romance, others of us it's like action, some of us it's comedy, whatever it is that you're aiming for, that atmosphere is very important, right? I mean, I found out the hard way, Susan's right there, but the first meal that we had together was at Steak and Shake. And needless to say, I thought it was okay. But obviously, that wasn't the best atmosphere, right? You go to a place where they don't have, you know, like, real utensils. All you get are plastic. It's not even a fork. It's a spork. It's a combination between a spoon and a fork. You know, like, that communicates certain things. Like, I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm still a little boy, right? I can't use big boy knives and forks. I need to use a spork. And so I think all of us realize atmosphere is important. Or let's say you're getting married. Then you're thinking about the decoration and the mood and the atmosphere that you want to, through that atmosphere, really communicate your love for one another, right? That's why people spend so much time and effort into the planning process. Now, I want to be careful in how I communicate this, because what I'm not trying to say is that somehow we can manipulate God by creating this atmosphere, right? So through our own abilities and through our own strength, we create this atmosphere. And because we create this atmosphere, that God has to move and that God has to do what we want him to do. That's not what we're talking about. The Word of God makes it very clear that God is sovereign, and that he is always going to accomplish his purposes, regardless of our participation or not. That God is not going to be manipulated. That it's not based on our own strength. It's not based on our own effort. But at the same time, when you do look into the Word of God, that there are certain atmospheres that either invite or other atmospheres that really deter the Spirit of God from moving and acting. So for example, I have two specific instances. So in Mark 6:6, this is a really interesting story because Jesus is about to start his ministry. And so he goes back to the hometown that he grew up in. So if some of you are from Austin, then you go back to Austin. And he's trying to proclaim the good news and he's trying to heal people. But the people react very negatively to his ministry because they're looking at Jesus and they've seen him grow up all these years. And so here he is proclaiming the kingdom of God and he praying for the sick, and they're thinking, who in the world does this Jesus think he is? Like, we've known him ever since he was a little boy. And the Word of God tells us this, and I quote, "And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." So in other words, did Jesus want to move and did Jesus want to heal people? Yes, he did. But was he able to? Not in the capacity that he wanted to. By the way, this is such an awesome verse, because even though there is so much resistance, it doesn't tell us that he wasn't able to do anything. It's just that it says that even in the face of unbelief and disbelief, that he was still able to heal. but maybe not in the way that he wanted to. And so we see this atmosphere of contempt, and we see this atmosphere of disbelief amongst the people. And because of that atmosphere, it in a way prevented, it drove away the work of God that he wanted to accomplish. Now compare that to the atmosphere that we see in Matthew 8. This passage about this Roman centurion or this officer in the Roman army, right? He comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal his servant who is sick. And when Jesus hears this man and he says, okay, I will go with you to your house to heal this man, this is what the centurion says and this is how he responds. And I quote, he says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And then we find this amazing statement that Jesus makes in verse 10. He says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Right? Isn't that incredible? Because you're thinking about Jesus, the God of this universe. Yet here is God marveling at the faith of this Gentile who is not even a Jewish person. And so in that atmosphere of faith and in that atmosphere of submission to Jesus' authority, Jesus says this, go let it be done for you as you have believed. Or another way to think about what Jesus is saying is that as you have created in your own heart this atmosphere of faith, this atmosphere of dependence, and this atmosphere of understanding the authority, then as you have created that atmosphere, may you reap the fruit of that atmosphere. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And so we see Jesus healing. But his healing is really on the condition of the man's belief. And I think for me, that's such an incredible thought that God wants to work, but he wants to work through us. And it's not that he is limited, but in a way, he is almost limiting himself to the faith of his people. And so when I hear these stories, I don't know about you, but for me and for our church, I want to create an atmosphere where we are inviting God in his presence and his power to work. Not this atmosphere where we are rejecting God and his spirit, where we're deterring the spirit of God from moving. Now, even as we talk about this, it's not going to be this scientific formula, so to speak, right? Some of us who are a little bit more engineer bent. It's not going to be, okay, as long as we can plug in these four things or these five things, as long as we can display all these things, then somehow God has to move. But I think it's this process of the Holy Spirit of God leading us and challenging us to really grow in our faith. So in that relationship, the Holy Spirit comes, and as he begins to change our hearts, he challenges us to grow in our faith. And he begins to open up our hearts. And so it's this process of the Spirit of God that is at work in our lives. And so what we're going to do for the next 4 or 5 weeks or so, we're going to be looking through the book of Acts, and we're going to see the various traits of these early churches. Or this early church, the atmosphere that we see in the early church that really invited the presence of God to move and really invited the presence of God to mature their faith, okay? And so one of the characteristics that we see in this early church that invited the Spirit of God to move is really this atmosphere of dependence and this atmosphere of desperation. This atmosphere of dependence and this atmosphere of desperation that is expressed really through their prayers. And so that's what we see. And so let's go ahead and read this together. Acts 1, verse 14. Acts 1, verse 14. This is the word of God. It says this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay. By the way, This is such an incredible statement, right? If you want to really understand the reality of who Jesus is, because it tells us that it's not just those who are following him, but it's actually his mother. His own mother recognized that Jesus was God, and so his mother was praying to him. And not only that, but it says it's his actually brothers, these brothers that he grew up with. It's his own family that thought Jesus was crazy and they wanted to come and take him away. When they were able to experience his death and his resurrection, they realized that Jesus is God, and it was his very own family that began to pray to him and worship him. And so it's this atmosphere where the people of God are dependent on him and the people of God are desperate for him. And so that's being expressed through prayer. And not only prayer, but they were devoting themselves to prayer. And so as we read this passage, the question that, at least for me, that immediately comes to my mind is, why did they devote themselves to prayer? Because Jesus gives them this instruction, right, that they're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and after they receive the power, they're going to be their witnesses. But he doesn't say anything about, by the way, in order for you to experience this, you have to gather together and you have to be praying. But they did gather together and they begin to pray, not only in this instance, but all throughout the book of Acts. We see this young church gathering together over and over and over again to pray, to be devoted to prayer. As we move along a little bit further in Acts 1:24, as they were praying to ask God to select the next apostle that was going to take over for the office of Judas, they begin to pray and ask God. And as we jump to even Acts 2:42, one of the characteristics that we see in this young community is that they were devoted to prayer, along with apostles' teachings, fellowship, breaking of bread, and so forth, but really to prayer. And I think this is really an incredible statement, because for many of us and for many churches, prayer becomes a side note, right? Apostles' teachings, definitely. Fellowship, yes, we love to gather together. Breaking of bread and remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus, yes, but prayer, if we have time. But we notice that prayer is one of the main things that they focus on. But not only that, Acts 4:32, as Peter and John were arrested, the church gathers together, not thinking or strategizing in terms of what can we do to release, get them released, but they begin to pray. And it's really through their prayers that we see the Spirit of God moving in miraculous ways to free the disciples. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, okay, so we see this picture. They're constantly praying. And obviously it was important to the church. But why did they create this space to pray with one another? Because I'm sure for these disciples, it didn't necessarily come naturally either. They actually had to make an effort to gather together to pray. And so why did they do that? Why were they so devoted to cultivating prayer? And I think there's a couple things that we notice, not only from this verse, but from the book of Acts. First of all, when you think about what prayer is, number one, prayer, we have to think about it in the context of Jesus' mission. And I think the reason why the church, the early church, that they were so devoted to prayer is because they thought about and understood prayer in the context of Jesus' mission, right? And so in Acts chapter 1, this is still in the context of this commission that Jesus gives to the disciples, that they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as they are being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that they're going to be their witnesses. In other words, they're going to go and they're going to testify about who Jesus is from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Right? This is the same commission that he gives them in Matthew, the Great Commission, to go and to make disciples of all nations. And so they're thinking about the importance of prayer in this context of Jesus' mission to go and to be his witnesses. And I think the disciples would have understood that it wasn't going to be this easy mandate for them to fulfill, because they've seen the life of Jesus and already they've experienced resistance and hostility to the message of Jesus. And I think they would have known and understood that it wasn't going to be easy. Well, first of all, I think it's pretty obvious when Jesus says that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not just Jesus saying that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I think they would have understood it as, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That it's only by the Holy Spirit of God that I'm going to go and be a witness. And so they came together to really express this dependence, to express this desperation. And so I think that's what prayer was for this young church. That it was this outward expression of this inward desperation and dependence that they felt. I think for me as a pastor, one of the hardest aspects of my ministry and this calling is to really communicate to us as a church that we need to be desperate and that we need to be dependent. And I think it's really hard to communicate it because when you think about the atmosphere that we live in for many of us, and I'm not saying that we don't necessarily encounter hardship from time to time, but when we really think about this atmosphere that we live in, there's really no reason to be desperate and dependent, right? Because it's really an atmosphere where we're sliding into, or we want to embrace this culture of being comfortable. And yes, there are times when we go through hardships and difficulties and we feel like, God, I need certain answers, or I don't understand why this is happening. And in those moments, yes, we do feel desperate. But I think if we're really honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, majority of the time that we're trying to live out our faith, I don't know if it's necessarily driven by the sense of desperation, where we're saying, God, I need to be so dependent on you every single step of the way. And when we think about why we're not dependent and why we're not desperate, and I think really the honest answer is because oftentimes the expression of our faith, it really revolves around our own struggles and our own needs. It almost becomes this expression of a faith that is very self-serving. And this faith that is selfish in a way. Because what we're saying is that when there's a specific need in our lives, then yes, that causes us to be desperate. And I think that's natural. But when we don't necessarily feel that tug and that pull for a specific need in our lives, then we can just go on as usual. And I think it's because we don't really have this clear picture and this understanding of what Jesus is calling us to do and to live. That he's calling us to live in the context of this mission that he has spoken into our lives. And I think for these early disciples, they expressed their desperation for God because they were convicted that their whole lives, that it had to revolve around this commissioning. This commission of going to make Jesus known. And it wasn't just making Jesus known, but it was Jesus making Jesus known to a hostile culture. And they knew that as they stepped into this culture that was wanting to kill them for their faith, that they had to be desperate and they had to be dependent. Recently, I heard this interview with Christians. They didn't identify which country that they were from, but they were coming from a country where they faced tremendous persecution for their faith. And so it was this American, I can't remember whether he was a pastor or a missionary, it was interviewing these brothers and sisters from another country, and they were talking about the persecution that they experienced, but despite the persecution that they were meeting together as a church, and despite the persecution, that they were continuing to share the gospel with the people around them. And I remember in the middle of the interview, this American said, you know what? We'll pray for you. We'll pray that God will take away the persecution so that you can flourish in your faith. Or something like that, something to that degree. Essentially, he was saying, we'll pray for you so that you will no longer face persecution. And it was an audio recording, so I didn't see it visually, but you could hear this slight, like a gasp in the voice of these missionaries, these Christians who were coming from this persecuted country. And they begin to say, no, don't pray that we will not face persecution. And they begin to say how for them, persecution was such a gift. Because it was through their persecution that they were learning to depend on God. And it was through their persecution that they were learning to be desperate for God. And it was through their persecution that God was refining their vision of why they're alive. And get this, at the end of the interview, what they said was, you know what? Instead of you praying that God will take away persecution from us, we're going to pray for you that you will experience persecution. The gift of persecution. Because in America, you're so free. That in your freedom, that you have no constraint to feel the sense of desperation, the sense of dependence. When we forget or ignore this great commission to be Jesus' witness, then there's really no need for us to be desperate. And when we're not desperate, there's really no need for us to be in this perpetual prayer where we're coming before God, where we're wrestling with Him. For these disciples, they saw their lives through the lens of this great commission to be Jesus' witnesses. And it caused them to be desperate. Now let me ask us, what lens do you see your lives through? Is it the lens of Jesus' commission to go and to be a witness? Or is it another lens where you don't really need to be desperate for the things that you're aiming for? Not only prayer in the context of the Great Commission, but number two, they saw prayer in the context of their deficiencies. So not only did they understand Jesus' mission for them, but they also understood their deficiencies. In other words, they knew that they were so underqualified to accomplish what God was calling them to do. And so what did they do? Well, the only thing that they could really do was to pray. Because they knew that they needed more than anything, they needed God. Listen to what Pastor David Platt says about prayer. He says this, and I quote, "Why do we pray? We pray because we know we need help. We pray because we know we need the God of this universe to do what we can't do. So if you're not praying, what are you saying? You're saying you don't need help. You're saying with our lives, we can do this without you. And that's a very bold thing to say to God," unquote. So when you don't pray, what you are saying to God is that you don't need help. That somehow you can do this without you. And as I was thinking about this quote, I was thinking about, okay, so when we're saying that we can do this without you, what is this? Because if you really think about it, right, depending on what this statement could be so true. Because if what this is aiming for certain things like comfort or being rich or whatever it is, then those things, yeah, you're not going to need God. And so if you don't need God, then you're not going to pray. But if you're saying this in terms of accomplishing that mission, accomplishing the commission that God has breathed into your heart, accomplishing that goal of sharing the gospel with people who don't know Christ, of taking the love of Christ to this environment, this culture, where they're very hostile to your faith. If that's your understanding of this, then yes, you're going to need God. Otherwise, you're very foolish in your thinking. I think it's really telling that when Jesus spoke to them about this vision to go and to be his witnesses, what they didn't do was gather together, and they came up with a 10-year vision statement. They came up with 5 things that they're going to do, or they were thinking about, okay, let's do this community event. We're going to have balloons. We're going to have sugar cone. You know, we're going to paint faces, and it's going to be awesome, and we're going to let them know Jesus loves them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use wisdom in understanding how God is calling us to live out our faith. But what I'm saying is that the first instinct for these Christians was to come and pray. And I think that really says something about what they felt in their heart as they encounter the God of this universe breathing this mighty vision into their hearts and their lives. And I think it really says something about what it means to reflect the life of Christ. Because when you think about it, these disciples, they spent a lot of time with Jesus, observing his life, participating in his ministry. And so I think what they thought about, okay, so here is this great commission to be a witness. How do we do that? Peter, how do we do that? John, how do we do that? Let's see. What did Jesus do? Well, we saw him and he prayed. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. So you know what? Maybe we should pray. And I think it really says something about our prayer life really reflecting our understanding of who Jesus is. I was thinking about this, right? When you don't express your desperation for God in prayer, then I think what you are saying is that your vision of what God is calling you to do, I think that vision is too small. If as a student, if that vision is to do the best that you can in your classes, then you don't necessarily need to be desperate. I mean, you need to be desperate in hitting the books. If as a working person, if that means to achieve a certain position or aim for certain goals in your career, then that just means that you need to plug in the hour. Then when you are prayerless, I think it really goes to show that your understanding of what God is calling you to do, that it's too small. When I was thinking about it, when I marginalize my prayer life as a pastor, when prayer becomes something that I need to do so that I can preach about it, right? So instead of me standing up here and saying, you should pray when I don't even pray, when it becomes something that I have to do because then I have to demonstrate it in my ministry and somehow it becomes marginalized, that what I'm saying is that my understanding of God's calling for me is to somehow communicate well. It's to counsel people well. It's to understand people well and to walk with them well. And when I think about it, those things, even though I might not be able to do it perfectly, can I do those things well by plugging in the time and the energy and effort? Sure. But whenever God wakes me up and helps me to realize that my calling, it's not just about sharing these words well. It's not just about empathizing with people well. It's not just about encouraging people well, but it's about transforming hearts. As you are sitting here in this place, I can't do that. And when God opens my eyes to help me to see that it's about transforming hearts, then what can I do? I'm not going to go in front of my computer and say, you know what? I have to really, really, really prepare this message well. No, I'm going to be on my knees and I'm going to be praying and I'm going to say, God, do the work that only you can do. Because my words are inadequate. Pastor Platt tells of this story about D.L. Moody. Do you guys know who D.L. Moody is? Now, there's a Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He was a famous evangelist who lived a while back. He preached all over the U.S. God used him in powerful and mighty ways, not only in the U.S., but in Europe as well. And so there's a biography written about D.L. Moody. It's called A Passion for Souls. And in this book, there's a story of D.L. Moody going to England for the first time and doing like a revival meeting where he's going to all these churches and preaching the gospel. And there's a story that the first church that he went to in England, it was a Sunday morning. The congregation was gathered, and so he was preaching, but he noted that as he was preaching the word of God, that it seemed like no one was really paying attention. And this was very unusual, because every time D.L. Moody preached, especially in the U.S., God used him in powerful and mighty ways. But as he was preaching the word of God, it seemed like people were not really interested, they were bored, they weren't paying attention. And then so at the end of his message, when he gave an invitation for the people to respond to the gospel, he said no one responded. He said no one responded, and he said he was so discouraged. And so he went away, and they were going to have another service that evening. And so he was thinking, man, I don't want to go, and all this. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but I'm sure if I was in his situation, I'd be like, man, I don't want to go again. Face the same group of people again, having to preach the gospel message again, right? But he goes, and he says in the story that soon as he stepped into the same sanctuary, same group of people, but the atmosphere, he sensed that it was so different. That as soon as they started worship, people were literally on the edge of their seats. And it was not exactly the same message, but the same gospel message. As he preached the gospel message, he could just sense the hearts of people turning. And when he gave an invitation, all these people stood up in response. And he said he was so shocked. Because it was the same church, same group of people. So he actually told them to sit down. Because he thought they misunderstood him. So he said, no, sit down. So they sat down. He explained the gospel again and said, if you want to receive the gospel, stand up. All these people stand up. So he said, okay, sit down again. I want to make sure you understand it. If you really want to receive the gospel message, then the pastor and I, we're going to be in another room. Right? So you're thinking like, what in the world is going on? He's like, we're going to be in another room. So come and meet us in that room. And so as they went into that room, all these people came. And he said, okay, wait, I have no idea what's going on. I want you to go home. So he sent people back home. And he said, I want you to think about it overnight. And if you still want to receive the gospel message, then come back tomorrow. I'm not going to be here, but your pastor will be here. Come back tomorrow, and he'll do stuff with you. All right? And so the next day, he left to preach at another church. But as he was leaving and he was preaching at another church, he received a telegram. So this, you know, it's really old, right? No telephone, no text, right? No, like, tweet. Hey, you got to come back. He received a telegram for this pastor saying that you got to hurry up and get back. Because he was saying on Monday, when he went to church, more people showed up on Monday than there were people at church on Sunday. And he said God was doing something. He didn't know what it was, but he had to hurry up and come back. And so D.L. Moody came back, preached the gospel. All these people came to know Christ. But in the midst of doing all this, he was so curious as to why all of a sudden everything changed. And so he began to do some investigation. And in this book, what it tells us is that as he was investigating exactly what was going on, as he was beginning to poke around for information, he found out that there was an elderly woman in the church that on that Sunday morning when he was preaching, she could not come to church because she was sick in bed. But her sister was at church. And so when her sister went back home to take care of her sick sister and to give her lunch, her sick sister asked her sister, what happened at church today? And her sister replied, well, there's this guy named D.L. Moody who came to preach, but it was so boring and nothing happened. And the sister who was sick indicated how she heard about D.L. Moody being used of God in such mighty ways in the U.S. And she's been praying for all these years that God would actually send him to England. And when she realized that D.L. Moody was actually at her church, she said, you know what? I'm going to fast for the rest of the day, and I'm not going to eat this lunch, and I'm going to ask God to bring about revival through D.L. Moody. And it was prayer of this one lady in the afternoon as she fasted that God moved in such a way where even though it was the same group of people, the same message, the same preacher, that they were able to experience a breakthrough in the power of God. And what we see from the story is that it's not really us. Even someone like D.L. Moody, it's not his preaching. It's not his ability to communicate. But it has to be the power of God because we are so insufficient. And if we are so insufficient in accomplishing what God has called us, then how much more desperate do we need to be? Not only that, but the last thing that we notice is that their prayer was in the context of God's glory, or as Dr. Piper would say, making much of him. That their prayer was really in the context of God's glory. Someone said this. I can't remember who said this. It was an article that I was reading recently, and I forgot to write down the name of the author, but I think it was a he. And he said this, and I quote, God delights in putting men and women in situations where our inabilities is put on full display, for then he demonstrates his abilities to do things that we could never have done on our own, which makes much of him, unquote. Right? It's not God putting us in situations where we realize that we can't do it. As a student, God says to go transform this campus of 50,000 students. How are you going to do that? Well, let me save you the heartache and the headache to let you know that you can't. You can't. Even if you had all the money in the world, you can't change hearts of people. You might be able to change their behavior, but never their hearts. But it's not God putting us these situations to somehow expose our weakness. But it's God putting us in these situations to help us to realize that he is the only one who can do it, so that as we realize it, that ultimately that he will receive the glory. That's why in Acts 4, 46 through 47, when it talks about how this church, this young church was thriving and how all these people were coming to know Christ, it tells us that it was ultimately God who was doing the work. That it was the believers who were being mobilized by God. And it was God himself who was growing in the church, so that as the believers were gathered together, that they were praising God. And the author Luke specifically says that it was God who was adding to their numbers daily. In other words, they were praying to demonstrate the glory of who God is. And that's what happens as we begin to pray and as we begin to depend on him and as we begin to cry out to him. That God says, I will demonstrate more of my glory in your life. And I will demonstrate more of my glory to the people around you, because it is the glory of God that will change the hearts of people. And sometimes what God asks us to do, I mean, it's you think there's no way. then it's going to happen. But you see that all throughout Scripture. God causing his people to step out in faith, to have this utter desperation, because without this desperation, they're going to look like complete idiots. Right? I think about when the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, the city of Jericho. I think many of us, if you grew up in the church, like you're familiar with like the city of, there's even a song about it, how they're marching around seven times. And it's not just a biblical story, because you think about that situation and that circumstance, and you're thinking, why in the world would God do that? And if you are an Israelite at that time, understanding, okay, in order for us to take the city, we have to form a siege. We have to starve them to death. I mean, there's got to be some tactics, but God is telling them to march around. And so they're marching around in silence. And at the end, they blow their horn. And so all these people in the city are looking at the Israelites thinking, they're a bunch of idiots. Right? What are these idiots doing? They're just marching around the city. And I'm sure the Israelites were, if I was one of those, I'd be like, we're an idiot, we're idiots, we're idiots. Like, what are we doing? But you think about, like, why did God do that? Was it to, you idiots, like, look at you, marching around. No, it's to demonstrate to the people of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land that only through their dependence and their obedience that God was going to accomplish his purposes. It was to make that so clear to them. That's why in the story of Gideon, when God begins to sift out his army, reduces them to a size of 300 and says, you know what, Gideon, I think you're okay now. Like, why would God do that? It's to make sure that when God pulls through, that it's not Gideon or the Israelites who will receive the credit, but they will be able to bring honor and glory to God. It was the glory of God that's going to change their circumstance. And as we, as the people of God, as we engage in prayer, it's the glory of God that begins to change our lives and our hearts. They saw prayer in the context of this commission to be Jesus' witnesses. They saw prayer in the context of their inadequacies. And they saw prayer in the context of God's glory. And that's why, for them, prayer was not just this religious activity. It's not something that was required, but it was this expression of saying, God, we are desperate. And so the one thing for us is simply this, that we need to depend on God and be desperate for him to move, because apart from God, we can do nothing. That we need to be dependent on God and desperate for him to move, because apart from him, that we can do nothing. I was skimming through this book this week. The book is called The Path of Prayer, and it's written by Samuel Chadwick. And he has this really very insightful quote. And so I want to read this quote for us. And he says this, and I quote, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." It's as the people of God, as we humble ourselves and as we begin to pray and as we begin to express this desperate need for him, that God begins to work in and through our lives, so that even Satan trembles as the people of God begins to pray. So how do we make this personal? First of all, my challenge to us is, what do you need to do to create space to really cultivate a life of prayer? Right? It's like anything else, that you have to be able to cultivate it. In order for you to cultivate it, you have to make space for it. What are you going to do? to make space in your life to cultivate a life of prayer? And number two, what is one thing that you can pray for? So think about your summer plans. Think about as a student, taking classes, as a working adult, going to work, maybe vacationing, meeting up with friends. Think about your summer plan. What is one thing that you can pray for in the context of the mission that God has for you? Not just random things like, God, help me win a lotto, right? What is one thing that you can pray for in the context of the mission that God has for you to be His witnesses? What is one thing that you can pray for that will be impossible to accomplish outside of God's power? What is God calling you to engage in that you will know beyond a shadow of doubt that outside of God's power, that's going to be impossible for you to accomplish? Maybe some of us, it's being a witness to your coworker. You know that outside of the power of God moving within his or her heart, that it's going to be impossible for you to accomplish it. Maybe some of you, you're thinking about your family members. Maybe some of you, you have a burden for a specific ministry within our city, and you're thinking, how do I make a difference? And you know that outside of the power of God, that it's going to be impossible for you to accomplish that mission, that vision that God is speaking into your life. And my challenge to all of us is, will you commit to praying for it? Will you commit to be desperate for it? Because you know that that is what God is calling you to do, to be His witness. And that as you step out in faith, that He's going to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do you need to do to make space to cultivate a life of prayer? And what is one thing that you can be praying for throughout the summer months that will be impossible to accomplish outside of God's power? Okay. All right, well, let's respond together. And so before we pray, this is what I want us to do. I want us to seriously think about those two questions. Well, first of all, I guess before we even think about those two questions, I guess the primary question that we have to wrestle with is, do you truly believe that this is God's mission for you to be His witness in your workplace, to be His witness in your classrooms, to be His witness with your family, to be His witness in your neighborhood? And secondly, if you truly believe that this is the vision, that this is God's purpose, that this is God's heart for you, then how will you express that sense of desperation for God through your prayer? And if you truly believe that this is God's mission and purpose for you, then what is that one thing that the Spirit of God is prompting you to pray for as you step out in faith, where you know that unless you are desperate and dependent and praying without the power of the Holy Spirit breaking through, that it's going to be impossible for you to accomplish? And so what I want us to do is, I want you to think about it. And if you have a journal, maybe if you're taking notes, I want you to ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you what those things are. And as He does, jot them down. And after you jot them down, then pray for it. And ask the Holy Spirit to empower you, to help you to walk by faith. And not only for yourself, but pray for our church. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to cultivate in us this atmosphere of desperation and dependence. Because we see the mission of God. Because we see our inadequacies. And because we long for the glory of God to be revealed. So let's go to God and let's respond. And so I'll just give us a moment to think through, pray through. And as the Spirit of God speaks to you, respond. And after a little bit, I'll just invite us to stand together and then we'll close out our time, okay? So let's respond.